O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Paul, thank you. Beautiful. Those songs are powerful, and you led them really well. And you know, next time I kind of wanted you to just keep preaching and do the sermon. I know that you're a gospel preacher and also a great song leader, and it's a joy to be able to join together in the presence of our God and give glory to God as we have been doing in this service. And I want to welcome you. I do need to move into the lesson here quickly, but I have to pause to acknowledge it's a special Sunday for us. Not only is our daughter Jamie here with the little butter nugget Teddy, he was singing earlier too. I don't know if you heard that. But this is the first time Kim's mother has been able to be here with us for worship. So yes, my mother-in-law is here. I feel like I should have some kind of playful mother-in-law joke, but I'm afraid to do that. So, but here, there you have four generations sitting there, and maybe that's somewhere else in the auditorium too, or from time to time we have that blessing where grandchildren are here, and we have the great grandparents and four generations, but we need to make sure to get a picture down front here after worship. Maybe somebody can help us with that. If I weren't moving so quickly into the lesson and had time, I might put up a picture of me and Kim with all of our grandchildren, the first time having a picture with them all together, but we don't have time for that. If I were going to do it, it might be something like this picture here, but we need to move into the lesson. Maybe you heard that just a matter of days ago, a monumental Supreme Court case involving religious freedom and the First Amendment was decided. It involved Catholic Social Services, an adoption agency that places children in foster care with adoptive parents. But being a Catholic, or we might just say broadly, in the broad sense of the term, being a Christian adoption agency, they believed that they needed to place foster children in the care of actual marriages of a man and a woman. In other words, they did not place children in homosexual homes. And so the city of Philadelphia denied them funding and essentially discriminated against them. The city utilizes all different adoption agencies, and other agencies do place children in homosexual marriages for adoption. So that was still possible through other organizations. But despite all the good that Catholic Social Services was doing in helping these children in need, because they wouldn't place them in homosexual homes, the city denied them, and so they brought a suit against the city of Philadelphia. To think the irony of Philadelphia being the birthplace of liberty, where the Constitution was signed, and where these rights to assemble like we are and exercise the freedom of religion as we are doing this very moment, where those things were enshrined into law in an historic moment to provide for us a blessing unprecedented in human history like we have had in America. To think that this very place was the place where now we were going to have active discrimination and denial of those rights. Well, thankfully, the Supreme Court decided in a unanimous, very rare, but a 9-0 decision in favor of Catholic Social Services. However, it is a complex ruling because the court also, a majority of the court, ruled that a previous decision could stand that would allow, in a different situation, would in fact allow discrimination against Christian groups for these kinds of reasons. So, yes, there was cause for celebration because it was a victory for children. And in a sense, it was a victory for what we would call, in the broad sense again, Christianity and the free religious, the rights of the freedom of religion of Christians. But still, there is still this undercurrent and this potential for discrimination. So listen, this is the point. Now everything has been politicized. Now the government, in many cases, has been actively discriminating against Christians, and courts have been weaponized in the culture war to oppress the voice of Christians and the good works that we would seek to do in our culture. Because, see, adoption was made not about the children and the urgent needs of the children. It was made about the adults. It was made about an agenda. Instead of the needs of children, it was made about the affirmation of an ideology. That's the kind of thing that is taking place now in our culture. And that culture war continues to rage. We are a deeply divided culture. We know that we're living in the midst of this battle over ideas and whose view of morality will shape public policy and what will be legal and what will be declared, what will be criminalized. The things that you and I hold dear and the practice of our faith could be criminalized because of what is going on. So as our culture in this series, we've pointed out, as our culture is becoming more secular and moving further away from God and becoming more hostile to Christianity, the result is we remain a culture under the wrath of God. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. The good news is God has given His Son so that we can be justified through the work of Christ on the cross, through faith in Him. That's what Paul says is the good news. That's the gospel. But he said we need that because we're under the wrath of God. And then Paul goes on to describe in Romans 1 what a culture looks like when it abandons the knowledge of God. And so that's what we're doing in this series, is looking at what he says there as he deals with the ancient pagans and their idolatry. But we said it's very descriptive of the kind of conditions we're living through that we see escalating in our own day. Now, I did this with these... This cool glow around the letters, and it looks so pretty on my computer. But I realize it's hard to see in here. So watch this. We're going to change it, and that's a lot better, isn't it? So we're going to do that. So the first lesson, under wrath, and then last time, when man is God. The title for the lesson this morning is Against Nature. Against those two words. Put those down at the top of the page. This is our third lesson in the series. The plan is two more if things work out well. But here, against nature. Put that down at the top of the page. You're going to see why we chose that title from the language of the text we're about to examine. And I think a good subtitle might be When God Lets Man Have His Way. We pointed out three times in this text. Paul says, God handed them over. God gave them up, your translation might say. That in other words, that when they refused to have God in their knowledge, then God let them have their way. And the same is true in our own time. We're seeing how we're being, that God is giving us over to this licentiousness, to this lawlessness, to this idolatry of the self, where it's all about the individual and being free to engage unhindered in the lusts of the flesh, and that he must have the affirmation of the culture, of the society, because the individual reigns supreme in whatever he pleases, whatever he desires. That's what's right. The idea of you being living your, sometimes it's called living your authentic self or your truth. As though every man is his own God and determines his own reality, and all the rest of the world must bend to me and my desires and my feelings and my perspective and what I want. That's the idolatry of the self there, where we exchange God for the worship of self. And when we do that, then God's wrath comes upon us as we reap the consequences of that. That's the perspective I want you to understand. We're dealing. That's the issue we're dealing with as we go forward in this text. Now, I want to try to move along because the last couple of lessons were much longer than I intended. So I'll try not to elaborate as much on these, but it's difficult because there's so much to be said here as we look at these very important matters in this very critical issue of being under the wrath of God. So here, let's make some important distinctions as we proceed. And we want to use a text. Look at this text from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul tells us this rhetorically here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? See, we're not all going to heaven. If we live a certain way, we will not have eternal life with the Lord. And that means we will suffer eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's what hell is. And so obviously we need to be warned. Don't you want to be warned about behavior that could keep us from going to heaven? Now here's the problem. A lot of people think certain behavior is acceptable when it isn't. So we can be deceived into believing. We can deceive ourselves into believing that the behavior, the lifestyle we're pursuing is acceptable to God when it is not. So Paul says this, do not be deceived. There is so much deception. This is how the devil works. The lies of Satan that permeate our culture, that permeate our institutions, that are corrupting the minds, the thinking. Remember we said when we give up the knowledge of God, we lose our ability to perceive reality correctly. And we become, Paul says, they became futile in their thinking. Their thinking was distorted. So you see why we need a warning like this to make sure we align our thinking with God's. Do not be deceived. Now, if Paul could text, see, we have all kinds of ways to emphasize it. It might be like this, watch, where you put, you know, all capital letters in the period after every word to show that you really mean what you are saying. Do not be deceived. Then he says this, neither the sexually immoral, that's fornicators, your Bible might say, those who engage in any kind of marital activity outside, any kind of sexual activity rather, outside the union of one man and one woman joined together in a lifelong scriptural covenant of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that is immoral, sexually immoral. So he's going to go on and say, these shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven if you engage in those activities, nor idolaters, worshiping idols. And we said we may not have crass idolatry with temples where we go pour out blood or offer incense or leave food before some statue or image, but we have the idolatry of the self that I talked about briefly. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. See, Paul's warning us. I'm in a covenant relationship with my wife. If I engage in relations with someone else, that's adultery. And if I do not repent of that, I will lose my soul. And the church condemns adultery. It is damning and destructive. Now, does that mean we hate adulterers? No. But we hate adultery. See, it's not about hostility toward the person, but the behavior, right? That's an incredibly important distinction. Nor thieves, right? Obviously, we were against theft. In fact, I don't know of anybody who said, well, you know, I don't have a problem with theft, especially when it comes to their own property. But the fact that you don't want people to steal from you, if someone does and you say, hey, that's wrong, that is sinful behavior, does that mean you hate? That you're being hateful? Well, no, and I don't think anybody would think that. Nor the greedy. There's a hard one. Wow. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards. This is the idea of being, again, unrestrained in the lusts of the flesh rather than controlling the passions and ordering our lives according to God's will. Drunkards, nor slanderers. Think of all the slander, the lies that are told, and the reputations that are ruined, like through social media. We could go on about that. Nor swindlers. You know what I think of here? Swindlers. you know, the like the email scams. And, you know, you get the, I get spam messages all the time on my phone, and they'll leave voicemail about how I need to renew that expired warranty on my car that I don't have and haven't had for 12 years. But, you know, it's about to expire. Or, you know, these email scams, you've won $45 million from an Ethiopian prince who wants to give it away to a random stranger. All we need is your bank account number so we can transfer the funds over. You know, people do that. They prey on the vulnerable with deception. Swindlers, right? We should be opposed to that. We are opposed to that. Doesn't mean we hate those people, but now watch this. Watch this. Watch what I'm going to do here. I left one out. If you were following in your Bible, you might have said, well, wait a minute. And so I want you to notice, though, obviously we're opposed to those behaviors because they will keep us from the inheriting the kingdom of God. But right there in the middle, the one I left out was, nor men who practice homosexuality. I know this is a uncomfortable thing to discuss this way from the pulpit, but this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. This is what we believe is God's revelation to man. And on this we stand. And here is a warning. Actually, in the Greek, there's two separate words. And so you might have more than one term there. The ESV translators have a footnote which that footnote correctly points out the two terms. One refers to the passive and the other to an active partner in homosexual relations, consensual homosexual relations. And so you see, Paul is quite explicit, isn't he? I'm trying to be careful. We're not going to be explicit. I'm trying to be careful. I know these are terms. You know, we have children here, and maybe a few of your children are a little bit young to be thinking about these sort of things. I don't think it would offend anyone if you felt like it would be better to leave. If this is too sensitive, you feel for your children at this age. We want to take that into account and be careful how we talk about these things, especially publicly. It is very sensitive. It is a highly sensitive issue. And we have family members, many of us, we've had to deal with this in our own families and with our friends, with loved ones. And it is an extremely controversial and sensitive matter. If you do feel it's necessary to go, I would encourage you later to watch the archive of the lesson, though, because, again, these are important matters we need to address. So it doesn't mean that we hate. That's how it's often characterized. If we believe that homosexuality is behavior that will keep people from heaven, we're thought that, well, then that's hateful. Well, we're going to address that as we continue. But here Paul says, such were some of you. See, you were those things. But in Christ now, he talks about a change that has taken place. But, see this important contrast. You were washed. He's writing to the church. And he's saying, you were sanctified. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of the Lord. Of course, they repented and they responded to the gospel. And they were washed. They were cleansed of those sins and made holy and set right with God. We're going to come back to that again at the end of the lesson. But these concepts, the reason it's so difficult to talk about these things is the idea of love and tolerance, diversity, inclusion, acceptance. These are all, they seem to be virtues, but they're being distorted in our time so that, again, people do not think correctly about this issue. But these are held up as absolute virtues. And we need to understand that really they're not virtues in and of themselves without content. For example, tolerance of evil, tolerance of wickedness is not a virtue. So it depends on what you're tolerant of as to whether or not tolerance is a good thing. And the same with diversity and inclusion and acceptance. But what happens is once we characterize a person's own feelings and desires as what is good and right, and then once we insist that love means we accept that, then if you object to that behavior, you're considered hateful, intolerant. You're considered racist, or now we hear phobic all the time. You're transphobic. You're homophobic. Anything that you oppose to now is labeled as this sort of fearful hostility. If you're against inclusion, that means you're for discrimination. Of course, we all believe in certain kinds of discrimination. We all discriminate in legitimate ways every day. But again, these concepts are just thrown around in a way, and especially with acceptance. If you're not accepting of something, then you are thought to be oppressing people. And that's especially problematic because in our day we're told acceptance means not just sort of a passive, permissive view toward it, but you must embrace it, you must promote it, you must celebrate it, or you are evil. Or otherwise, you are an oppressor. So when you distort the whole conversation that way, you see how difficult it becomes to have a discussion with people about this without being labeled as hateful and intolerant and oppressive. Well, here are the distinctions we made in class when we were going through Romans 1. I remind you again, we love souls. It's not the people that we hate. We love the souls. It's the behavior, right? You often hear it said, we love the sinner, but hate the sin. That sounds trite, but that's exactly the case. We love people, but not the agenda that people are promoting that is hostile toward us and destructive to the culture. Those are important distinctions to make. Look how they're made in Scripture. I'm just going to rush through these. But when Jesus was writing to the seven churches of Asia, he said to one congregation, I have this against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And he says, Balaam, the reason he called it the teaching of Balaam, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they might practice sexual immorality. Notice the Lord writes to a congregation and says, I am holding you guilty because you have some who are teaching it's acceptable to engage in sexual immorality. You see what an important issue this was? And then still to another congregation at Thyatira, I have this against you, Jesus said, that you tolerate. See, there is a toleration that's right and that's good, but it's distorted in our day to mean you must embrace whatever anyone claims about themselves or desires to engage in. But Jesus said, I have this against you that you tolerate. And here he describes this woman Jezebel. What's the problem? Teaching. You see, it's teaching. It's not the people. It's the doctrine. Teaching. We need to be aware of what is being taught. The ideas that are being affirmed. And how that's even affecting the church. We're going to get to that at the end of the series. Teaching my servants to practice sexual immorality. And then he writes, finally, to the church at Laodicea after a very strong rebuke. You know what Jesus said to that church? He said, your lukewarmness makes me sick to my stomach. I spew you out of my mouth. You make me want to vomit, Jesus said to that church. But then he said, you know why I said it? Because I love you. If I'm engaging in behavior that will keep me from going to heaven, if you love me, shouldn't you rebuke me for that? No, it's not a mark of hate. It's love. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. A very important distinction here. When it comes to people who are struggling with these issues, the pastoral approach, it is called, where we need to show patience and compassion, kindness, encouragement, trying to direct people, trying to counsel people, trying to help them and sympathize with their struggle. That's incredibly important. But as far as the teaching of what constitutes acceptable sexual behavior before God, there we need to be bold, uncompromising. We can be compassionate to people, but outraged by conduct. We need to have moral, righteous indignation towards sin. and yet still be loving toward people. Now, that's a challenge when, again, it's considered hateful if you do not approve of and promote and celebrate behavior. We're living in the middle of Pride Month, right? We're seeing a lot of ads and all the television programs and displays and all of the stores and products, and everyone's trying to say, look, look, we approve of this. Look, we celebrate it. Look, our company is promoting this. Look at our company. Look at our organization. Look at our products. Look at our display. Look what we're doing. Bombas socks. Thank you, Daisha, for getting me some Bombas socks. But, you know, they're announcing that 25% of all the sales of the products are going toward the LGBTQ causes. I mean, it's getting to the point where you can't avoid using products and patronizing businesses that support the agenda because it's universal. It's so widespread. But this idea of acceptance, I know we didn't get to the text yet. So I'm thinking here I might have to tease this out into another lesson. But, you know, we accept others as fellow human beings, right? We respect human rights and treat people with dignity and respect. But at the same time, we reject, we oppose this militant, intolerant, that's the irony, is this movement to promote homosexuality is an intolerant, in the name of tolerance, it is intolerant of what you and I believe. That's what we must, we're not going to accept that. We're going to oppose that. We have to have the moral courage to be able to stand for what's right, regardless of how we will be characterized for doing that. So now we finally get to the text at 27 minutes. Yes! I have a timer. It's purely decorative. I don't really care what it says. But unnatural relations. Let's at least look at the text here. Romans 1, Paul says, now for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This is strong language. Again, I realize it's offensive, but I've tried to characterize how we are approaching this with love for souls. He said their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. See, now this gives us opportunity to emphasize the biblical perspective on sex, human sexual relations. And that perspective is one man, one woman joined together in marriage, that's God's design. And there's a complementarity to it in the way that males and females are made. That's obvious from biology. That the relationship in the biblical perspective is one that has procreative potential. In other words, God designed it and orientated it a certain way to bond the man and woman together to produce children. Now, it's not simply for anyone to randomly engage in any sexual acts that they might desire to pursue pleasure. It has a particular design, natural order. Natural relations. But he says the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women, and they were consumed with passion. See, it's not so much the individual acts, but it's the promotion of a promiscuous lifestyle that is so excessive and destructive. Now, of course, all of it is sinful, but he's talking about how then we end up consumed. Rather than controlling our passions, we become consumed with passion. For one another, he said, men committing shameless acts with men. Now, that part, shameless acts, I think it's important to think of people as engaging, not being homosexual, but engaging in homosexual acts. And just because people have desires, that's why I brought this up in the last lesson. Just simply because you have a desire for something, it doesn't make you, if you have struggle with same-sex attraction, that desire, it doesn't make you, therefore, homosexual. See, desires are not necessarily wrong of themselves. But they need to be controlled, they need to be directed, and what we emphasize is they do not define us. That's very important. Now, what we act upon, that is critical. And, of course, our desires, we need to direct our desires in a certain way, control them, and orient them toward God's will. That's where we'll ultimately find true peace. But people that are trying to find it in the unrestrained lusts of the flesh, it only leads further and further into guilt and despair and destructive behavior. See, the rightness or wrongness of acts relates to whether they conform to God's design, to God's character. That's what we're affirming in the biblical sexual ethic. And then he says this, when they committed these shameless acts, they received in themselves the penalty of their error. In other words, reaped what they sowed. Paul said here, he started this by saying, what? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And one way that wrath is revealed is in the consequences of going against God's design. And I know this is something that's viewed as, again, hateful to point out these rather unpleasant realities. We know that this would never be taught in health class because it would make homosexual behavior look exactly like what it is. But only 4% of the population is constituted by men who engage in sex with other men. This is from some recent studies. But that 4% has 63% of new AIDS and HIV cases. Why is that? And as far as a particular STD goes, only 4% of the population has 80% of the affliction of that disease. You see, it's Paul said they receive in themselves the due penalty, the reward for their behavior. It's a destructive behavior. It's an unhealthy behavior physically and spiritually and emotionally. The life expectancy of homosexual men is 20 years less than married heterosexual men. Because again, it is a destructive lifestyle. Now, how do people attempt to justify homosexual behavior and even homosexual marriage when Scripture is so explicit in condemning this? And I mean here, even people who would say they believe the Bible, who claim to be Christians, who are proud to be on board with the cultural movement to promote what God says will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Well, there are several ways that people attempt to justify arguments that they make, to try to dismiss what the Word of God clearly says. And I think we need to know how to respond to them. I think that's important. We'll spend a few minutes looking at that. I'm going to go ahead and stop here rather than try to rush through these last couple of points. And I don't know if you can see in the slides, Sorter Jerry, if you can go down to the one with the cross. Yes, thank you. What we'll conclude with here is, even if we're caught up in the lusts of the flesh, even if we feel we're in the grip of these desires, that Christ can set us free. If we turn to Him because of what He did on the cross, bearing that wrath of God for our sins, we can be forgiven and we can start a new life and be sanctified. And what did Paul say? Sanctified, justified. We can be set right with God, and in Christ we can have power to live a new life. We all have struggles, that we all have lusts of the flesh. We all have things that pull us in a direction that is away from God. But in Christ, and we're talking about this in Romans, this is what the text we've arrived at in our study in Romans chapter 7 and 8. In Christ, though, we have the power to live a new life, the life that God designed us for. And that's what the gospel offers you. That's what we all need. And that's what we can have because of the love of our Lord.